All right, everyone. Welcome to class this evening. Sorry for the late start. It's a long class again, so fasten your seatbelts. There's just too much information to share, and as the lessons get toward the end, I just want to. There's more and more things that you just need to see. So it's my pleasure to be able to show you chapter 14, the tapestry of God, the law, and the gospel, terror, and men. So keeping the tapestry theme. You're going for an examination. The diagnosis is the doctor's analysis of the problem. The prognosis is how you're going to, or what your chances are with your problem, and what your future is with whatever you've been diagnosed with. The cure, hopefully, is something they get around to fairly shortly after the diagnosis and prognosis. In other words, how are you going to get better? And sometimes it takes surgery, where you go under the knife to repair what's wrong. Here's our diagnosis. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The diagnosis of mankind is all are sinful. That's our problem. Sin is our disease. As far as the prognosis, it doesn't look good, because the soul who sins is the one who will die. Not only die here in this world, where our soul separates from our body, but also eternally, where we'd be separated from God for eternity. Eternal condemnation. Not a good prognosis either. But luckily there is a cure. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So through Christ, the wound of sin has been healed up and taken away, because he took the sickness on himself and gave us his spiritual health. It does require surgery, however. You need a scalpel. Scalpel cuts open, but it always cuts to heal. No doctor cuts into a patient just to inflict pain. In fact, they go through great lengths not to inflict pain, and the scalpel is used because it is so sharp and is so exact and precise. The people in Acts, when they heard what they had done, when Peter said, "You killed the Messiah," the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The scalpel of the law cuts to the very heart and exposes us for who we are. But there are stitches. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. So, you got a seat there? Okay. So, in the medical terminology, this is everything. And it is the basic message of Christianity. The basic message of Christianity is law and gospel. Law and gospel, the easy reminder of law and gospel is SOS. The law shows us our sin, and the gospel shows us our Savior. The two go hand in hand. If you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. And if you have sin, that means you can't save yourself. You need someone else to save you, so you need a Savior. The law always exposes our sickness, but the gospel always points to our cure. You don't want to have one of these without the other, just like you wouldn't want to go into surgery with a doctor who doesn't believe in stitching you up afterwards. That would only lead to a mess and a disaster. Then you would be killing. You cut to heal, and then you heal. The account of Jesus calling Matthew to be his disciple is going to show us SOS very beautifully, so we're going to go right into that account. What we have here is the King's Highway. Now it's paved in portions in Israel. Back in Jesus' day, you wouldn't have this nice asphalt. But this is the portion of the King's Highway that's still in existence. It was a highway that ran all the way. This is the Dead Sea, so Jerusalem is over here. And it ran all the way down from north of Jerusalem all the way down to the south and over to Egypt. It was the King's Highway. All along here, every time you crossed the border, you had a toll booth. Just like that. Well, not quite just like that. But where it says $1 minimum toll at that toll booth, a tax collector would sit at the toll booth and decide how much he was going to charge you. Almost like customs. You come in and you say, well, you got this much stuff and this is how much I'll charge you for carrying that stuff through my country. And it was up to the tax collector. Now there was a certain amount that the tax collector was charged by Rome. Rome said you must charge this much. But nobody knew that price except the tax collector. So they would take enough to pay Rome, and then they would take whatever they felt like taking for themselves. And if you didn't like it, take another road. Oops, there's no other road. So tax collectors, very corrupt people, because they could charge in excess of all they wanted to. The second thing that made tax collectors not good, especially for Jewish people, is that if you're on an international interstate going through your country, you're going to come in contact with people from all over. People from all over is not good for a Jewish person. If you came in contact with a Gentile, and what they're doing this deal every day, they're coming in contact with Gentiles, which makes them unclean. It would like be for us equal to prostitution, where what you're doing every day is so contrary to God's law, and yet you keep doing it. Just not good. So a tax collector worked for Rome, and nobody liked Rome. They stole money, and they were unclean every single day of their lives because their job made them unclean. So, not good. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why is the word sinners in quotation marks when the Pharisees say it?
Everyone's a sinner, but this particular use means, some well-known sinner or something.
Okay. This is a public sinner. This is someone who is not just bad on a normal level, but really bad.
Well, like killers?
Like convicted killer. You look at them and say, you murdered somebody. Oh, it's horrible. But is that sin any different than any other sin? No.
No.
When you have a group that says, "Ooh, you're really gross. We're just gross and, barely dirty whatsoever, but you're foul." There is no distinction in God's eyes. Just a little dirty is condemnable. Really dirty, just as condemnable. So for the Pharisees to say, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There is a snobbery there. Pharisees thought that they actually not only kept God's law, but kept above and beyond what God had said. And that's what it shows about the Pharisees' attitude. Way to go, Pastor Carr, spoiling that one. They thought they were better. They thought they were not sinners. What does Jesus say to them in response to the question, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?"
That's what he was there for.
First thing he says is, "Hey, they're sick. I'm the doctor. I'm the cure." What's the second thing that he says?
"I haven't come for the righteous, but
the
sick." "No, I desire mercy, not sacrifice."
That middle part, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In the Old Testament, God said that to his people. He said it to them when they said, "We'll do all the right things. We'll do all the right sacrifices. But we won't be loyal to God. We'll just do all the outward shows that he expects of us. All the sacrificial rituals, we'll do them, but inside, we don't really care." So, is what Jesus is saying to them the law or the gospel?
Gospel.
Where's the gospel?
Well, you can see it where it says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick," because Jesus is saying that he was going to be the doctor to the sick or the sinners.
That's right. I have come to call sinners. Where is the law there? There is gospel and there is law.
I need to understand what I desire mercy, not sacrifice means.
Yeah. What were they supposed to see that they weren't doing?
Sacrifice?
No, they did the sacrifice. They did that perfectly.
Repentance and having a true heart towards God.
Okay, and then reflecting that in how they treated others. They were not merciful towards others. The whole point of doing sacrifice is to cover sin. Remember, sin has to be paid for by blood? So by doing the sacrifice, they're implying that they're sinners who need to be covered by a sacrifice. But they didn't think of it that way. They thought of a sacrifice as something we do for God that makes God happy with us. That wasn't it. So they thought they didn't have mercy on other people because they didn't think they needed to. Those sinners, you're not supposed to be nice to them or be merciful to them. You're supposed to be cruel and separate. They was trying to show them, listen, you haven't even kept the spirit of the law. You've kept the letter. You think you've done all the things you're supposed to do, but your heart's not in the right place. So there Jesus has law sandwiched in between gospel. The gospel for the sinners, law for people who think that they're okay. They need to be shown that they're not. We're going to talk about justification tonight. Justification has everything to do with law and gospel. It is gospel, and it is law. The definition of justification is a legal declaration of not guilty. The law says you go 55 on certain roads. You go 65, you get a ticket. You want to contest that, you go to court. The evidence says you were doing 65. The punishment is you got to pay a certain fee. If you were in court for that and all of a sudden the judge said you were doing 65 in the 55, but that guy over there decided he's going to pay your ticket and take it on his record. So instead of your driver's license being credited with 10 miles over the speed limit, his is, and your record is fine. That great switch off so that the judge pounds the gavel down and says not guilty. That's justification. It is a legal terminology. When you hear the word justification, think of that gavel going down and the words not guilty being said to you. Not guilty, not because you didn't do it, but because somebody else took it for you.
When it comes to his fee, you got to go to court for it.
What was that?
As if you get a speeding ticket, you got to go to court for it.
Yeah, unless you don't want to contest it, then you can just pay it. There are two types of justification, two ways of looking at it. Objective and subjective, and in order to help you remember which is which, the O of objective, just think of it as being the world. Christ died for all. He died for the whole world. And when he died and he said, it is finished, that meant that sin was paid for in full. There was no sin by any human being that wasn't covered by that. He died for the whole world and took the whole world's sins on himself. But subjective justification is from the other end. Christ died for me. He did that for me. And unless you have the objective doesn't do anything. Just because a gift has been won for the whole world, realizing that that gift is yours and not rejecting it, the people who reject that gift, they don't have the subjective justification. Again, what's won for them isn't brought to them. So subjective justification is individual. Christ died for me as an individual. Big terms, you probably will never hear them again. Maybe you'll hear them once and then you'll be able to show off in Bible class and say, oh, objective, that means the whole world. Just ways, two different ways of looking at the same coin. So a Christian makes a statement, I can be absolutely sure that Christ died for my sins and that God justified me, that he declared me not guilty. How can a Christian be so sure?
Do you want us to recite John 3:16?
Just go for it in your head.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
That's the one. And the first part is up there. And the underline says? So how can I be sure that Christ died for my sins?
He died for the whole world, and I'm part of the world.
Exactly.
To get rid of sin.
Right. He got rid of the whole world's sin, and since I'm a part of the world, there is no exclusion. My sin has been covered too. And so we can be entirely confident. Even that sin? Yes, even that sin. Justification of the whole world means that I, subjectively, have had my sins forgiven because I'm part of the whole world. So again, the two sides of the same coin. Agree or disagree, Christ died for the ungodly.
Well, if he died for the whole world, he died for them also. But they, and the only reason they don't have salvation is because they've rejected it.
Right. But did Christ die for them?
He died for the whole world.
Okay, going back to the whole world, how about this? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly.
So it's agreed.
Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we were all perfect and righteous and holy, there would be no need for him to die. He died while we were still sinners. He had to die for the ungodly. That's exactly who he died for. And the ungodly is everyone. Which statement do you like better? If you come to Jesus, he will take your sins away. Or, Jesus has taken all your sins away, trust him.
Jesus has taken all of our sins away, trust him.
Why do you like that one better, Desiree?
Because I always told you to trust God.
Okay.
And if you've done something bad, because you pray for what you've done, or unless you feel guilty.
Right.
And in the first one, it says, if you come to Jesus, he will take your sins away. But he has taken your sins away whether you come to him or not.
Yeah, it's already been done. But God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus has taken all your sins away. It's a past tense. It's done. It's taken care of. And that's the promise that we trust. And that's trust in the promise is called faith. A simple trust that God does not lie to me. And he said my sins are taken away, and I believe that. We're going to talk about forgiveness now. The keys are the ability of any Christian to forgive the sins of another person. The keys are the power of law and gospel. The gospel is all about your sins have been forgiven. The law is all about you are sinful. And you are sick with sin, and you need to realize that. So the keys is what we refer to as the ability of any Christian to forgive the sins of another person. The kingdom of heaven, these seem random, but they come together in a Bible passage at the end. So the kingdom of heaven is the ruling activity of God in our hearts. There you have a fancy pink heart with a crown on top of it, and the Greek letters for C-H and R, a popular symbol for Jesus, Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. So there's Christ ruling in our hearts as the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that in a previous lesson. Confession and absolution. Confession is a personal admission of guilt, an acknowledgement of sin. Absolution is the assurance of forgiveness. The confirmation kids, I have them remember absolve by remembering dissolve. If you pour water on a sugar cube, it dissolves. It just melts away. Absolution means sin melts off of you. It goes away.
Some people don't confess
that
they've done anything wrong.
We'll get to that. Then the keys, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there he says he gives keys to the ruling activity of God in the heart. Whatever you bind, whatever you lock on earth will be locked. There is such a thing as locking someone's sins on them, and we'll talk about that in just a while. But the key that we're interested in is the loosing one, the one that unlocks sin. If you think of sins as in the Christmas, not what is it? I keep on saying the Christmas story, but that's the one with the kid and the Red Ryder BB gun. But the one with Jacob Marley?
Scrooge.
Christmas Carol, that's it. Yeah, Scrooge. You remember Marley had all those chains on him? And, you know, it's a popular expression for sin. To have sin on you is a heavy weight of chains, and to unloose that is to take the locks off so that sin just falls off of you. All the time in the New Testament, when it talks about you are no longer slaves to sin, you have been freed from sin, that shackle has been broken.
I've seen the cartoon version of the Christmas.
Yeah. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. God promises his people that. We have the power to forgive someone their sins. Giovanni?
But what is the case when you do not forgive the sins of someone?
We'll get to that. There's a reason for doing that, and we'll get to it. So I'll come back to that. In medicine, there is a self-diagnosis and self-treatment. I start getting a little phlegmy in the back of my throat and kind of nasally, and I can kind of feel some congestion. I got a cold coming on, and I know it. So, self-treatment. I go to the drugstore and pick up some Tylenol cold or whatever else I'm going to use to treat my cold. Robitussin. It's self-diagnosis, self-treatment. You see it for yourself, you fix it for yourself. There's diagnosis by an acquaintance and a recommendation of treatment. If you're talking to someone and you start mentioning what your symptoms are and they say, I know someone who had something like that and it was this. Especially for an illness that might be a little bit more serious. You have these serious symptoms that you can't seem to diagnose yourself and you wonder what's wrong. A friend could help you out by saying, I know of someone who had this, or I myself had it, and here's what you need to do. There's a diagnosis by a professional and professional treatment. Finally, you go to the doctor and you say, what's wrong with me, doc? And hopefully they're able to tell what's wrong with you and then give you a treatment that will fix what's wrong with you.
Well, my doctor already knows what's wrong with me.
With long gospel, there is the same thing. There is applying long gospel to myself, recognizing what's wrong with me and applying the solution to myself. There's also applying it to others. When I see someone else who is sick and needs a cure, I can share with them what I know about being sick and what the cure is. And there's also a professional application, and we'll get to talking about that. So the same thing as in medicine, we have in the church. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Where do we look to see ourselves as we really are? Chris?
Law.
We look to the law. The law says, this is what God expects from you. That's why I have the Ten Commandments up there and a mirror. A mirror shows you what you can't see for yourself. So in order to be able to see for ourselves what sin is, we have to look at the Ten Commandments. We'll be doing that next week. We'll be going through the Ten Commandments to see what God expects of us so that we can diagnose ourselves. And ultimately, the quick diagnosis is right here. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you're going to stand and say, I don't sin, I can guarantee you that you're fooling yourself, because everyone sins. It's like saying, I don't breathe. Well, you're standing in front of me and you're alive, so obviously you're breathing. And if you're breathing, you're sinning. It's a natural human condition.
Well, suppose when you do sin, you feel like you're not alive because you're killed.
That's a good illustration. What happens when we confess our sins according to this verse? God forgives us. God is faithful and just. God always does what he promises to do, and he's always promised to forgive, and he always will. Again, a promise of God that we can rest on. Agree or disagree, only God can forgive sins.
Agree.
Okay, Desiree agrees.
Agree.
Lauren agrees. Giovanni, you don't agree? What would you say?
Because you just said before that they give you the key so you can forgive the sins.
Mm-hmm. So you can say a Christian can forgive sins,
exactly.
Too.
Disagree.
Yeah. When Christ said, You don't, what, Jim? Yeah.
I don't want to say that.
You don't want to say a Christian is able to forgive sins?
Well, I guess I can, but I don't want to. I like that.
Do you want to put a disclaimer on only or a Christian can forgive sins?
What?
Do you want to add something to the sentence, a Christian can forgive sins, to make it more agreeable to you?
Yeah.
What would you say?
Can a non-Christian forgive sins?
Okay. Can a Muslim forgive sins? We don't hear a lot about Muslims being in a forgiving mood, but perhaps they are.
Can a Buddhist forgive sins?
Can a Buddhist?
It says Christian.
But where does it say that? Scripturally, does it say that?
Mm-hmm.
Where? You don't know. But that's okay.
No.
Oh, you do know this one.
Ooh, listen to Smarty Pants back there. You don't know. You don't know. Move on. You don't know anything. Oh, it's an indication of my teaching style that you don't say I would know. I would answer by saying that when Jesus said, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven, he was speaking to his disciples. When he said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he was speaking to his disciples. If he had been speaking to the prophet Muhammad, I would say Muslims can forgive sin. If he was speaking to the first Buddha, whose name I forgot now, I used to know it.
Siddhartha Gautama.
Thank you. What is it? Siddhartha Gautama, right? Yeah. If he had said it to him, then I would say they would have the power to. But what about Christians would give them the power to forgive sins, Jim?
In Jesus' name.
What does it mean to forgive sins in Jesus' name?
I guess it means the same as a Christian is able to forgive sins, but...
Well, don't we say in the name and in the stead of our Lord Jesus Christ?
We do, and we're actually going to get to that in this lesson. But no, it's good. It shows you're thinking down the right line. Chris?
I was just going to say through Jesus, because he was crucified for every sin, so...
Yeah.
So when you pray, you say through Jesus, so God looks at it as a prayer coming from Jesus.
Correct. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray through him, to use him as the pipeline, to use his sacrifice as the reason why my sins are forgiven, because Jesus died for me. Does a Muslim believe that Jesus died for their sins? No. Does a Buddhist believe that Jesus died for their sins? No. Jesus was a good guy, but he didn't die for my sins. I got to work my sins off. Myself, I got to do it. That's every other world religion says, you got to work your own sin off. If you goof up, you got to make up for it. You got some work to do.
Actually, some people say you got
to face
your music.
Okay, you have to face your own music.
Would that be like the Mormons also?
The Mormons are big into that. Yeah. It's all about what you do. And boy,
what you do and what you don't do.
You talk to a really good Mormon or a really good Catholic, and they're in a panic because God is an angry God, and they've messed up, and God's going to beat them severely for years in purgatory before they're paid off. You know, that's the Catholic way. And then the Mormons, well, I guess I'm going to outer darkness. I mean, they have a real struggle because you have to convince yourself you haven't messed up ever, or else you got to despair, because there's only two options, perfection or losing. So it's one or the other, and you really have to talk yourself into being on one side. Chris?
How do they justify that with these passages that say, you know, you are a sinner?
I've never had a conversation with a Mormon where they explain these passages, but...
Because that makes no sense.
Mm-mm. No, you really can't have the Bible and the Book of Mormon because they don't say the same thing.
Well, the Mormons, where we live in Ely, Nevada, was Mormon community. And I used to ask some of the teachers at the high school where I worked, because I knew that they were doing things that were not according to what their religion taught, such as eating certain foods or drinking or smoking or whatever it was. And I asked one of them, who supposedly was a really good Mormon, well, how do they get past that? If you see them do it, how do they? Oh, well, they're working on it. They're working on it. They're working to win the battle.
Okay. So the goal is to finally overcome
it.
Your own self and achieve that perfection in this life, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I believe there is a deadline. You have to achieve the perfection in this life or else you're done. Going back to the origin of the whole discussion, only God can forgive sins. When Jesus said to someone, I forgive you your sins, the Jews would flip out. And they'd want to stone him. Because that's blasphemy. Because the Jews knew only God forgives sins. What they didn't see was that Jesus was God and had the power to forgive sin. When he said, I forgive you your sins, that's more powerful than healing any disease. That takes away eternal damnation. That's huge. To forgive someone their sins. The only reason we say Christians can do it is because Christ clearly gave us the permission and the authority to do it. Not that we ourselves have the authority, but that he's given us the keys. Again, using keys as an illustration, all the way through high school, did I have a vehicle? No. I had my parents' vehicle, and if I wanted to borrow it or use it, I'd have to ask their permission. And if they gave me the keys, it was then my vehicle to use. But I had to be careful how I used it because it wasn't my vehicle, it was still their vehicle. Forgiveness of sins is God's vehicle. He's the one who bought it, he's the one who owns it. But he gives us the keys so we can take it for a spin. He's given us permission to do that. Anything else on this?
Well, with this kind of like, say someone who all their life didn't have faith and then they got very ill and you ministered to them and they came to know Christ and they confessed to you a bunch of their sins, then you could say, well, you're forgiven because this is what Christ has done for you. Is that correct?
That is correct. Going back to Chris's example of the thief on the cross, this man had goofed up his whole life. He was there for a reason, a very good reason. This man was guilty of death for what he had done. And he was being crucified in the very last moment. I mean, he started out, if you read the Gospels, he was insulting Jesus himself. I mean, hours before his death, he's insulting the Son of God. And then he gets it. He sees it. And Jesus assures him, today you will be with me in paradise. Chris.
But this only works if you have a true faith in Jesus, correct? In the example of somebody who, you know, you forgive them of their sins when they're old and getting ready to die, or all their sins, but it only works if they have a true faith in Jesus, correct?
Are you thinking of someone who would, for instance, say, I'm going to sin as much as possible during my life so I can really enjoy it, and when I get to the end, I'll quit convert before I die?
Or somebody who is in prison for a good reason and converts at the very end, you know, just, I don't know, that's just kind of, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, we have to be careful with truly convert, because the Lutheran Church got into a big problem in the 1800s, because they said, do I know you're for real? People go to their pastors to confess their sins, and the pastor would say, you didn't even get teary-eyed on that one. I don't think you're really repentant. You better go sit down in the hall and think about what you've done some more until you get some good tears worked up. I mean, that kind of attitude of saying, you know, when is somebody really repentant? Chris?
And that's not really what I was saying.
Okay.
I guess it's kind of like the only person who really knows if you have a true faith in Jesus is obviously God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not going to work in the end at Judgment Day unless you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, and he's the only one who knows that, right?
Right.
Okay.
But I would never hesitate from telling someone their sins are forgiven when they admit sin and guilt. And it even gets, it still happens. Dealing with teenagers who are little adults who haven't learned to hide their sins well yet and who keep falling into the same sins. And you ask yourself, really? Are you really sorry this time? I don't think so. You haven't, show me something. Show me something that shows you're sorry. If I start saying that kind of stuff, that's not my job. My job is to take you at your word. If you say you're sorry and you're repenting, I say your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Do I expect that you'll sin in the future? Yes. But do I expect that you don't want to? Yes. And if you foul up in the future, will I remind you that your sins are forgiven again and ask and tell you to strengthen your faith? Keep on building. Yeah. It's not our job to try to figure out by... I could put on a great show for you and you could think I was really sorry and I could walk out of the room and smirk. I'll take you at your word every time, any one of you. You don't need to get yourself in a tizzy before you come into my office to talk about sin. Confess, I forgive. Through Christ. There's more discussion on that coming up when we talk about public and private confession. This is to myself. I do this on a daily basis. Confess your sins, ask for forgiveness. When we talk about prayer, one of the parts of prayer is confession, daily confession. Daily I admit to God that today I didn't do everything right, and I ask you to forgive me for what I've done wrong. To fill in what I've missed and to take away what I shouldn't have done. But we also apply long gospel to others. This is a portion that can get Christians in trouble because whose business is it? Stick your nose out of my business right now. The three steps to proper application of law and gospel are found in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So there's that verse in context of what he was talking about. What are the three steps?
First you go to yourself, and if he won't listen to you, then you take somebody else with you. And if he won't listen to the two of you, then you sort of just say, "All right, you're going to face the church."
Okay. If someone sins against you, go and tell them first. What's our natural pattern since we were kids?
Tattle.
Tattling is skipping any one of these steps. If someone comes to me and says, "So-and-so did something like that to me," my first question to you will always be, "Have you talked to them?" And if you say no, I say, "Then I don't want to hear about it." You've just skipped steps two and three, and coming to me, you've skipped them. But you don't go anywhere else. You go to the source, and you confront them with their sin. And if they listen to you, what do you do next? If they say, "I've sinned against you," what do you say?
I forgive you,
and the matter is over and done. If they say, "Nope," what do you do next?
You get someone else.
So that they don't think that you're crazy. So that they realize more than one person thinks this. Maybe it's not just this person's opinion, maybe it's true. To get them to think, and yet there's only two of you, you're keeping it small. And if they say, "You're right, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you," what do you say? "I forgive you and the matter's over." But if they say, "Mm-mm," then what? Take it to the church. Go and talk to a pastor. Go and, if it's a school matter, talk to the principal, talk to the teacher. Go to the person at the next level and let them know so that they too can weigh in. If somebody comes to you with two other people and a pastor in tow and they say, "No, really, you did sin." And then they say, "Yeah, you're really right. I didn't want to admit it, but I did sin." And you say,
You're forgiven.
"I forgive you. It's all over. It's done." If they say, "Nope," then what?
You treat them like a tax collector.
Ah, that's actually step number four. Step number four is you treat them as an unbeliever. Are they an unbeliever?
They could be.
You don't know, but they're sure acting like it. An unbeliever won't admit their guilt. So you treat them like an unbeliever. How do you treat an unbeliever?
You
with mercy.
With mercy? What did you say, Chris?
I was going to say indifference, but that's not right.
But also indifference. There's a distance. There's, you're causing a separation here. You're not, I'm going to treat you and as someone who needs to see their sin. I'm not going to just gloss it over. You are not forgiven because your sin is not admitted. This is the only time you lock a sin on someone, when they can't see it. You hold it on them. You want them to feel that weight. You want them to see their sin, so you keep showing it to them. And even if they don't like you, they don't like what they've done, you think you're maligning them.
Actually, I think the word I would use would be judging them. But it's not really judging them. You're trying to tell them, look, you're doing something I'm not liking. And it's mean and cruel, and you're not thinking, you don't think you're sinning. You're thinking you've got power.
Right. So if they say you're judging me, what do you say?
Wrong.
It's true? Yes, I am judging you.
I was going to say, so what?
Going back to the illustration of the fact that we are ambassadors and heralds, what do you say? What would be a good response if you're an ambassador and a herald, and the herald said your news for somebody who doesn't admit their sin is that you show them their sin some more?
I'm an unbeliever.
I'm not judging you. God is judging you, and I'm letting you know of what his judgment will be. And it's not good. Again, comparing it to cancer or some other fatal disease. If you knew someone had a fatal disease and they showed all the symptoms and signs and you never pointed it out and never said anything, and you just said, well, I don't want to make them uncomfortable. They might not like to hear the news that I have to tell them. That's not loving. You would let them know what's wrong so that they can get it fixed. Your goal is to have them get it fixed. You want to loose, but you can't loose until they admit sin. And if they're not going to admit it, if they won't see it for themselves, then they're not seeing what's wrong with them.
Could alcohol?
They're deceiving themselves.
Could alcohol be like a sin?
Alcoholism is a sin. To abuse God's gift of alcohol is a sin.
Well, I was always heard in the Bible that it's okay to have a drink because God created wine and water.
It is, but it's also wrong to be drunk, so.
Yeah, I know that. I've been drunk that only once. That's sin for it. That's my sins.
God forgave you that sin too. What are the benefits of this process of just doing one, then two, and bringing the pastor in?
It's like a snowball effect.
Okay.
The group showing the sin gets bigger and bigger, and you're more than likely the person's going to understand that it is a real problem.
Okay.
Well, and like in medicine, you try the least invasive thing first.
All right, least invasive. Who are you protecting in this whole process? Or in other words, what happens if you don't use this process? And you don't go to the person with the sin, but you go to somebody else?
You're protecting the person who sinned against you.
Yeah. It's their reputation. The less people that know about your sins, the better. If someone sins against me and I go tell everyone and their friends, and everyone knows about it, that ruins their reputation. This is protecting reputation. You only take two. One or two more. You're keeping it small. You're keeping it close. And when you bring in the church, then you're letting them know what you're doing is so serious that the more and more people are knowing about it because of your refusal to admit it. You start small, though. That's the benefit of the process. And it's multi-leveled. And at any level, when they say, I confess, I you're right, that is a sin, I should not have done that, forgiveness is there and game is over. That's our goal. That's what you want to end with. So what should always be our attitude when we apply law and gospel to others? Chris?
Show them the law, tell them the gospel.
Okay. You show them law so that you can tell them the gospel. Anyone else? Anybody going to say the word of the day?
It's the word of the day.
Word of the day is? Anyone guess?
Heart.
Love.
Oh, love. You apply law and gospel with love. If I go to confront someone with their sin, I don't go there like a surgeon who wants to butcher someone. I don't want to use the scalpel to inflict pain. I want to do it to heal. You don't go in and go, yeah, they sinned against me, so I can go tell them how rotten they are. You're no good, and really lay into them because it feels good. I want to tell you, you're wrong and I'm right. It's not about that. It's about you've sinned against me, and I'm not. You sinned against me. That's not a problem with me. That's a problem with you, though. In sinning against me, you've exposed that you're sick, and you need to repent and be forgiven of that.
Well, when it comes to that, I feel like strangling them. Whoever.
So that's not the attitude you want to go in with. Not one of strangling, but one of love.
I know. Mm-hmm. Well, kill them with kindness, one of my...
Right.
One of my mom.
There's a great story for applying it to others. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, which, by the way, in modern terms is millions of dollars, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a couple of dollars, just less than $5. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. This fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had on you? I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart." So applying it to others, sorry, I didn't mean to jump ahead there. It's weird, it'll make sense in a minute. I forgot I didn't have a transition slide there. As far as this goes, that's the picture that I always want to remember for myself. If you want to beat somebody up because of their sin and make them feel worthless and horrible, and if that's your goal, shame on you. If you don't want to forgive someone but really make them work for it, to really earn back your good graces, shame on you. God forgave you millions of dollars, and you can't forgive someone else a few dollars. That is the example. It's also good to remember that when you go to talk to somebody about their sin, because one of the first things they'll say to you, "You're not perfect either." And you say, "Absolutely not." And that's why it's so important, as a sin survivor, that I share with you the sickness and the cure, that I share with you law, so that you can see it, repent, and receive the gospel. Because I've been forgiven much, and I understand what that's like. I'm not saying I'm better than you. It is our human nature, though, to do that. It is human nature to say, "Oh, ooh, that was a horrible sin. How could you do that? That's so bad." But I use the Lord's name in vain every day, and well, everybody does that. It's just the language. To do a weighing of sins is not where it's at. Every sin is damnable.
If you use the Lord's name, you're disobeying
it. Right, and we'll talk about that next week in the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
So applying it to others was this, applying it publicly is this. If any Christian can forgive any Christian of any sin, then why in the world do we need pastors? Smile and look pretty in a blue background. I think Pastor Watershed wins the hair competition, by the way.
Yeah. Pastor Tycar wins the tan.
That too. But we win the jacket competition. We were snazzy with our jackets. So why do we need pastors? If I can forgive, and Giovanni can forgive, and Jim can forgive, and Kelly can forgive, why bother with us?
Because you're probably God.
These three are more godlike than the rest of you.
No.
Whoa. Thank you, Desiree.
Funny.
I think it's because people don't want to trust other people to know their dirty deeds, so they'd rather tell somebody that they know they can trust.
Okay. That comes up later, the confidentiality of it.
Well, I look to you and to the pastors as the ones that are going to feed me with the word, so then I will know how I am to treat my fellow man, and I will know about forgiving their sins and how to do the things properly.
Okay, but anybody, any Christian can tell you about God's word and show you in there where you're supposed to forgive others. So why have pastors do it?
No, I don't mean only for that. I just mean for our whole faith life.
What we're doing right now.
Okay.
Well, I'm sure you got some training in seminary.
There is extra training. Contrary to what Kathy believes, where I don't know anything. I have actually had a little training. And some of it I did stay awake for. So
you must heard
maybe I have had more grounding and might be able to come around and be trained to teach.
Coffee.
Yeah, literally.
Or on the morning block, one the other.
How about on a Sunday morning? Why have pastors in the first place? We're still not to the core root of why have pastors.
Because they're teaching you?
Or maybe telling everybody their sins.
Imagine a gathering of Christians with no pastors. So we're going to start this thing? I guess you can do that in the queue of an organist, but alright, so we started the service. Now we want to who's going to listen to the confession of sins today and forgive? Any? Chris, you're up. Well, Chris doesn't feel like it, fine. Lauren, you're up. And around it goes. And then finally that's done, and then anybody want to read? Or did anybody got anything to say about the Bible? Why have pastors?
Well, things would be done in an orderly manner.
Ultimately, that's it. Pastors are there so that there's an order to things. Now, as a pastor, not only do we have order, but now we have leadership responsibility. We are leaders. God wants leaders to lead the people and to have one person to go to, or in this case three, that are leaders. We need pastors because they're the public representatives of the church. We are St. Mark's for you. When we forgive your sins, that's our job. It ultimately goes back to why have a pastor baptize? Why have a pastor preach? Why have a pastor do any of this? If any Christian can do any of these things, why have a pastor do it? Because it's his job. And it makes it simple. Who's going to baptize the baby? Pastor. Who's going to preach a Sunday on, or a sermon on Sunday? Pastor. Who's going to forgive our sins on Sunday? Pastor. It's real simple. It's very organized, and it's actually the way that God wanted it set up. We're going to hear about overseers in a little while. But there's nothing special that we can do that you can't do. It's just that this congregation has called me and said, we want one of three guys to do something on Sunday, maybe two of you. So you three are the ones we want serving us. You called me when you went to the seminary and said, give us somebody who might have paid attention in class. And they sent me.
That sounds like sheep with no shepherd.
Right.
Yeah.
Sheep need a shepherd. And in this case, they give one of the sheep to be the shepherd. Just because the shepherd himself became one of the sheep.
Were the pictures taken last year?
Yeah, those were last August and September.
Yeah, because so. I know that Marty and Karen have some pictures of them. And
yep. Right, that's when those were taken. Corporate confession is the whole church body. In Latin, body is corpus, that's why we call it corporate. Publicly admits that they've sinned against God and each other. The pastor reassures them publicly that their sins are all forgiven. Now you can actually tell that this was not during the confession of sins that this picture was taken, because the pastor's not behind the baptismal font. That's where we do the forgiveness of sins, because it's through baptism that we have the forgiveness of Christ, which is why we stand there. But anyway, you get the picture. Together as a congregation, you publicly admit your sin and the pastor publicly forgives you. The pastor says, "Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart." Chris was mentioning about the true hearts. With a true heart and confess our sins to God our Father, asking Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness, to give us Christ's perfection is what we're asking for. So we say, as a congregation, "Holy and merciful Father, I confess that I am by nature sinful," original sin, "and that I have disobeyed you." So not only was I born sinful, but then I did wrong on top of that. "I've disobeyed you in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions. I've done what is evil." We call that sins of commission. I've committed a sin. "And I failed to do what is good," which is omission. I omitted something. I didn't do something I was supposed to do. "For this, I deserve your punishment, both now and in eternity. The soul who sins is the one who will die. But I am truly sorry for my sins." Again, words saying, I'm truly sorry. "And trusting in my Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We're confessing, I am a sinner. We are not denying it. We're not deceiving ourselves. And the only position a sinner has in front of God is mercy. Forgive me just because you want to forgive me, not because I deserve it. It's mercy. Then the pastor says, "God, our Heavenly Father, has been merciful to us and has given His only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And this is where Betty was talking about. "Therefore, as a called servant of Christ and by His authority," it used to be "in the place and by the stead." Now they say, "as a called servant of Christ and by His authority." So you called me to do this. And by Jesus' authority, I forgive you your sins. Not on my own authority. This is not me forgiving you. I forgive you through Christ. "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And the congregation responds with, "Amen," which is Hebrew for, "I believe this is true." Luther translated "amen" as "this is most certainly true." So that's our public admission of sins. We also, though, have private confession. This is one single sinner admits their sin personally to another Christian, mind you, any Christian you can personally admit your sin to, and receives a personal reassurance from that person that their sin is forgiven. At St. Mark's, because it's the pastor's job, we do have private confession available, and we follow this service. On the front, you see the service of private confession and absolution. When a person desires individual confession and absolution, the following order may be used. We could use some other order. We've just decided this is the one we want to use because it contains all the things we want to have in there. The confession made by the penitent is protected from disclosure. That means you tell me you killed someone, I don't tell anybody. It's that big.
Well,
I'm not done yet, Desiree.
I'm sorry.
The pastor is at all times obligated to respect the confidential nature of a confession. This is a confession. This is not counseling. You come into my office and say, "Pastor, I want counseling. I've molested small children." I'm not going to say, okay, so I'm just not going to tell anybody about this. It's counseling. If you tell me that in confession, though, I don't say anything. Now, what do we do legally? This is bad. Legally, I'm responsible for telling someone. There is a portion of this service that's not included here. Part of forgiveness is a reminder that with forgiveness comes the consequences for my sin. If you confess to me that you murdered someone, I'm not telling anyone. And yet I'm going to tell you part of repentance is that you face up to what you've done. And that means you turn yourself in. I don't rat you out, but if you're sorry for your sins, you'll turn yourself in. And the same with this. I've heard your confession privately and what you say. Luther got into big trouble with this. In his case, it was murder. People are like, how can you, you know, you're on the stand and people say, did he confess? Did he or did he not confess to you that he murdered this individual? Luther's response was, no, he did not confess to me that he murdered that individual. Any confession that is heard is between Christ and the individual. I was not there. In confession, when you do the service of private confession and absolution, you're not in my office. We go over to the church. I put on my robe to remind you it is not me, but Christ, who is hearing this confession and forgiving your sins. And it's lock solid. I won't tell a soul. I will encourage you, if there are consequences to be faced, to face those consequences. But that's not the business of private confession. It is to hear the words, your sins are forgiven. So the penitent says, Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a troubled and repentant sinner, confess that I've sinned against you in my thoughts, words, and actions. Very similar to public confession. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved others as I should. I am distressed by the sins that trouble me, and I am deeply sorry for them. And here the penitent may confess specific sins. Or they may not. I would encourage, if you come all the way to do private confession, it's best to get it off your chest. There's nothing like actually saying it to really bring it home that you've done it. That personal admission of actually saying what you've done. It's hard to do. It's real hard. And then the pastor stands and says, by the way, this whole time I'm kneeling next to you. Or whatever pastor it is just kneeling next to you. In the same position, a fellow sinner. But then when it comes time for forgiveness, I stand and go over to the other side of the rail and I say, Jesus says to his people, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Do you believe that the word of Christ's forgiveness that I speak to you is from Christ himself? I am just Christ's mouthpiece. The penitent says, yes, I do. And I say, the death of Jesus Christ paid for the guilt of your sins and the sins of the whole world. So subjective and objective justification. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. And then I put my hand on your head so that you can feel forgiveness. It's a physical reassurance. Yes, you who have just said this, this is for you. Receive the forgiveness Christ won for you by his passion, death, and resurrection, by the command of our Lord Jesus. I, as a called servant of the word, forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That little plus sign there, anytime you see it, is the pastor makes the sign of the cross, which is a reminder of baptism. At baptism, the cross is, we say, receive the sign of the cross on your head and on your heart. So again, it's just a reminder you're baptized, and baptism washed away your sins. And the penitent says, Amen, which means this is most certainly true. At the end of this, I go take my robe off, and I don't want you there when I come out. Take off. Leave. Leave in peace and forgiveness. This is not a counseling session. If you need counseling, we'll arrange that. But this is not the time for it. It's not counseling. It's private confession. Okay? So it is offered. It is available here. There's a lot more to it. There's a lot of psalms, penitential psalms. A lot of more of afterwards praising God for his forgiveness and thanking him. But that's private confession. And again, what you tell me doesn't go anywhere. I don't even tell my dog for fear that they might learn English someday. Applying it publicly. Although any Christian may privately confess to any other Christian, why is privately confessing to a pastor a good idea? Kathy?
Because you can trust them not to tell anybody.
Here we go back to your point. You don't have that guarantee with anyone else. Now, it could be that they're a very confidential person. But as a pastor, if I say something that's been admitted to me in private confession, I resign the next day. I mean, personally, that's just it. You've broken trust. Nobody would ever be able to trust me again. And I always use murder and these other horrible crimes because they seem horrible to us. And if I'm not going to say anything about those, why would I say anything about anything else? There is no sin that's going to shock me. We are all sinners and capable of the worst of things. The sinful heart is a horrible thing.
Well, you're not perfect. Nobody's perfect.
That's right.
But God is perfect.
Yes.
So when someone tells you you're not perfect either, you could say, nobody's perfect. God right. is perfect.
Yep. Giovanni?
So you might know who kills ex-President Kennedy, and you won't tell nobody.
Right. Yep. It's locked solid. Again, it's not counseling, it's confession.
But like you kill
Chris.
Someone. What do you do? And I understand that it's confidential.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have the chance to prevent a murder or something like that and save somebody's life. You know, 'cause that's got to be pretty hard.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's all it is pretty hard.
Mm-hmm. I guess what you have to look at, Chris, are what are the options? If somebody confesses to me a murder, I'm going to tell them that part of repentance is confessing that also to the authorities, that you're square with God, but you're not square with the state of California. That's something they need to realize. There's a difference between forgiveness and consequences. You're forgiven, and you will go to jail. If they don't do that, I'm going to personally encourage them to do that, not revealing anything. And if they went out that night and killed someone else, I feel bad. I mean, it would tear you up inside, but what are my options? I tell on them, and then nobody would be able to trust me. It is not me hearing the confession, it's Christ. And it's an ethical dilemma, and you're all struggling with it now, because boy, but I'd be saving a life. My assumption is that when somebody leaves private confession with the forgiveness of sins, that in the peace of forgiveness, you don't go and kill someone. In the peace of forgiveness, your life is new and turned around, and you don't want to do that anymore. Now, that's an assumption I'm making. It doesn't mean a murderer walks out. My hope would be that the murderer walks out and goes to the police station. If they're not there by that night, I call them up and say, do you want me to go in with you? I guess that's how I would personally deal with that.
What about if they don't want to, period? They don't want to.
Then I would say you don't understand what forgiveness of sins is about.
God will be in charge of that. Okay?
Right. Exactly.
Well, when people do murder somebody, they have to pay the punishment, which is jail.
Right.
But what
Betty?
How does that work then if you were called as a witness on the stand?
I would say what Luther said, I did not hear anything. No lawyer in their right mind would ask a pastor to confess what somebody said to them in confession. That's, everybody knows that. It's a standard rule.
Well, it's like lawyer-client privilege. They can't
right.
ask another lawyer to confess this to you because
exactly.
they have the same privilege. But you brought up something that really got me, because as a teacher, I'm a mandated reporter.
Mm-hmm. As am I, as a teacher
exactly.
at the school.
So how does that work? If you are a mandated reporter of child abuse, that's what that
mm-hmm.
means. People don't work in the schools. If we even suspect that a child is being abused or neglected or molested, we have to report that. We have to. So if you're a teacher and a pastor.
As a teacher, if I suspect that a child in my classroom is being molested or abused in any way, I report it. I'm a teacher, I see what I saw. Nobody confessed anything to me. I'm just protecting the child.
Mm-hmm.
If the person came to me in a counseling session and it came up during our parent-teacher meeting, where out of nowhere, I'm sitting in their living room, let's say, on a parent-teacher meeting, and happen to talk about, you know, they're not doing so well in school. You know, you have any idea what's going on? And they break down and tell me I've abused them. That's not private confession. You did not tell me in a private confession, and therefore I will report that immediately. If you tell me in private confession, I'm going to have you go home after the confession. I will give you a call that night and say, do you want my help in turning yourself in? I will never tell anyone, but it's what needs to be done.
But then if they say, no, I'm not going to turn myself in, and you are still there with that child in front of you, and you,
yeah.
Because, I mean, you're human. How do you do that?
I don't know, because I haven't had the situation occur yet, but that's part of confidentiality. How does a lawyer do it? How does a lawyer do it who defends someone they know by admission is guilty, and then they get out? And exactly. Chris?
When you say enough is enough, I mean, is there a point where you can say, no, I'm not doing private confession for you, anyone? Like if it's a repeat, like what if it's a repeat, like a serial murderer, and he just keeps coming back and back, and you know it's going to happen again. Can you just say, no?
Or the child molester.
Or the child molester. He keeps molesting kids.
I would never deny offering forgiveness to someone. I would take their confession. I would reassure them of forgiveness. And I would tell them what that entails. I would remind them that their new life... Forgiveness comes with a change of heart. And this means, again, I think in your mind you need to equate it with your own, pick your own pet sin. What's the one you keep going back to? People call it your bookshelf sin, you know, the one that's always there to pick from. What if it was a horrible one that's horrible in society's hands instead of just, you know, second commandment or foul language or whatever? You can honestly leave somewhere and say, I don't ever want to do that again. And then find yourself right back in there. And as a pastor, what I would do with somebody who just can't seem to get over that pet sin is to help them get over that pet sin. And by any means possible. And it'd be for me to encourage them to get counseling, to get help, to turn themselves in if need be. If it's an alcoholic who keeps coming back and they can't get a hold of their problem, I would say, you need to go to rehab. I need to get you in there.
But
as your pastor, I'm not going to tell another soul what your problem is. But my job is to help you. Do you see the difference? And would it kill me inside if in the meantime they keep on drinking or they, you know, keep molesting or keep killing? Ultimately, that's not my job. My job is to be Christ for them, to forgive them. And with peace of forgiveness, hope that that change of heart was real and that it's something that's going to be more permanent.
Well, some strong alcoholics don't even want to do rehab. They just think that drinking will get rid of their problem. And that's the way my father is. Just to say that. It's just that strong alcoholics don't want to go. Because they think it's not going to help. And it does. Because my uncle's done it for many years. So.
Yeah.
So he trusts on God and helping him out. But
there needs to be a in repeat sins where there's no control, you know, where it's, I'm immediately going to go back to doing this. Yeah. I will never deny anyone the forgiveness of sins based on their words, but I will encourage them that with words come actions. Part of being a Christian is producing fruit. There's a fruit to be produced from repentance, and the fruits of repentance are different than what you're thinking of going and doing. But I'm not the judge of the heart. I can only take words, forgive, and pray that the words are true in the action. I might confront someone who comes to me and says, Pastor, I have to confess this sin again. And I say, now, I'm not seeing fruits. Doesn't mean that there aren't any, but I'm just not seeing any. But that's not confession, that's counseling. I'd much rather counsel someone because it gives me more power and more influence. Confession seems like just words, but these are the most powerful words you can hear. Your sins are forgiven. That's changing. That's life-changing. Having all your debt canceled changes your attitude.
Do people lots of times expect that kind of, you know, when they just talk to you, I would think.
Do they expect,
well, I mean, like, when people hire a mover, they expect if I break something, I replace it, but that's not true. I don't know, but I mean,
do they assume that anything they say to me at any time is confidential?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would think.
It's not.
Do you tell them, you know, you just told me that, now I have to report that?
I would. And if they said, but your pastor is supposed to be confidential, I'll say, you didn't ask for private confession. So and I guess in a way that's, you know, that's their shelter to run to, but at the same time, that's where I want them to run to, is to that. And ultimately, yeah, especially in the case of, you know, things like that. Yeah, people have stepped in it before with me and not realized they stepped in it, and not for, you know, obviously not sins that have to report to police, but where something comes up and I go, interesting. So, that's not right. Oh, well, I was just saying. Or, you know, I've even had people come to me because I'm the young pastor and I'm the cool pastor, and I'll understand. Yes, I understand. Thank you for coming to me. But my answer is the same as the other two old pastors who aren't as understanding. Because it's not an opinion, you know? So you're going to get the same answer because it's God's word. So next slide. Anything else on the ethical dilemmas? Why are both private and public confession good things?
Because you are confessing your sin.
And why is that a good thing, Desiree?
Because
Because if you've done something like, say, it was like you got drunk like that, and you went to church the next morning, but you're sinning because you know you've done something terribly wrong. You disobeyed God. So you're saying the prayers that you say on Sunday morning, you know, and then all of a sudden you just feel better because you confessed it up to your sin. You turn yourself in. But when it comes to the public, I mean, private, you're talking with nobody around, and basically, the pastor who's there is not gonna say anything, but they are gonna feel what you're saying is a sin.
Yes, the relief of being able to admit sin and have it off your chest.
Well,
Betty?
You feel guilt.
Well, what I'm looking at is, why are they both confessing good things, both of them? Is because through both of them, you receive your forgiveness from God.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't matter, I mean, you know, whether
there's
it's in private or whether it's in front of the church.
No. We always, with private confession, end up talking about the big bad ones, you know, the ones that are just the horrible sins. You know, Sixth Commandment, Fifth Commandment, which if you don't know what they are, come next week. I think the reason you end up going for, what would be the reason you end up going for those for private confession? Any insight into why that would be something that would come up in private confession more, Chris?
The horrible guilt factor.
On Sunday morning, the pastor says, your sins are forgiven. You, massive people, I forgive you in the name of Christ. Go in peace, in the peace of forgiveness. Let's all praise the Lord. And one individual sits there and goes, he has no idea what I was up to last night. If he really knew, he'd say, you're all forgiven except you, horrible sinner. How could you? And the one person is sitting there going, that wasn't for me. That wasn't for me. And in private confession, I put my hand on your head and I said, you said it to me and I heard it, and this is for you. Forgiven. Chris.
But either way, you're forgiven the same way, correct?
Either way, you're forgiven the same way. It's just the more personal reassurance. I find in private confession, too, man, if you want to get rid of a library sin, start going to private confession for it. Because it's one thing to say to yourself, I'm forgiven, and I'm not going to do it again. It's another thing to say, if I do that again, I got to go talk to him again. That's embarrassing. I can't admit that I keep on going back to that one. And to actually have to say the words every time. It is truly one thing to say, I have done the things I'm not supposed to do, and I haven't done the things I'm supposed to do. I'm sorry. It's another thing to very specifically say, I did this. It's embarrassing. It's the difference between, you know, have a kid say that they're sorry, and then say, well, what'd you do? To actually come up with the words and admit it. Their eyes look away from you and they cry. Why? Because they don't want to. And they realize this is, you. Now you know, now it's out there. It's exposed. And again, that's the law. It cuts you open and exposes you. And there's nothing more uncomfortable than being exposed. So, that's my confession speech. It's always available at St. Mark's, and so far zero people have used it, to my knowledge. And to my knowledge,
well,
I take that back. There has been use, but again, it's always a private thing, and we do it in church. And if there's anyone in the church building, we clear them out. So, Chris,
how do you confess sins that you're not aware of?
Guilty, feeling guilt.
How do you confess a sin you're not aware of?
How can you not be aware of sin?
What if you wrong somebody and you don't know that you wrong them?
Oh, hurt someone's feelings without knowing it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We do it every Sunday, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm. And how do we do it?
Everything that I haven't done?
Yeah. All the things. Yeah. There is that category of, wow. Especially when you're thinking of sin as being God wanted me to say a kind word to someone who is hurting, and instead I blew past them on Sunday morning. That was a sin. I didn't do something God wanted me to do, and it was such a minor thing. I didn't even know. It's not one of the, you know, it wasn't exactly the Ten Commandments. There's so many things. How do I confess inborn sin? It's there. My heart has a natural inclination and addiction to sin that I cannot help. There are so many things that we do every day that we don't even realize. The sad part is that, by the way, when you start to get control of your bookshelf sins, your pet sins, all of a sudden, what's the other thing besides despair? There's despair on this side, and the minute that you fix that, what's the other side?
Oh, you think you're pretty good.
No, it's what Betty said, pride. It's, hey, I'm good. Why can't you get control of your sin? I did really good this week. In fact, I can't remember sinning at all. Oh, really? Oh, just because you didn't speed this week? You obeyed the speed limit? Whoop-dee-ding-dong. There's lots of other things that you did. But we go to the pride. It's always between pride and despair. The minute that you despair of your sins, you think, God will never forgive me. Then he forgives you, and then you start to think you're great. And I'm great because I'm great. Unlike the rest of the people who can't get their act together. And then you see yourself in the law again, and you go back to despair. In the middle is Christ, and that's where we want to stay. But that's how you confess it. Just, I know I've done things and I can't even think of them. That's how horribly sinful I am. I am ignorant of 90% of my sins.
But what if you feel pressure and you sin anyway? Now you're pressured into something.
You've still done it. Eve could have said, I was pressured into it. In fact, that's what she said. Mm-hmm. The serpent, he tempted me. I don't care, you still did it.
So you can't take it back, but you could ask for forgiveness.
That's right. One of my favorite lines, and I know we're way over time, but I'm sorry, just don't ruin an apology with an excuse. There is no excuse. There's never an excuse. I did wrong. My number one pet peeve is something I do all the time too. I'm sorry. Here's why. You know, even tonight. I'm sorry, I was running on for a class and started 5 minutes late. I have a reason, but so what? And no good reason. You know?
Well, they think it was a good reason.
So when we don't make excuses to God, he doesn't care. There's no good excuse. Okay. Now, applying it publicly, let's talk about pastors a little bit. There are some requirements of pastors that God makes in his word, and here they are. Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, this is a New Testament designation for a job that kind of fits what a pastor does. He desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Those are the standard list. They're written in a couple other places in New Testament letters. For simplicity's sake, why is it a wise thing for God to require these things of a pastor?
Because if he can't manage himself, how could he manage?
Okay, it's right there in the middle. Chris, what were you going to say?
You're kind of level-headed.
Okay.
Easy to come to. Responsible. Mm-hmm.
Trust.
Okay. Are there any requirements here that are not required of every Christian? The Christian must be above reproach. That means the public doesn't look at them and say, oh, that guy, I know what he's like, and he's, you know, that's reproach. Is a Christian expected to have one spouse, to be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable? Able to teach is actually one that's specific to pastors. Not given to drunkenness, you know. These are all things that all Christians are expected to be, right? But why mention them specifically for pastors then?
It's not all Christians can be exactly like that.
Okay. Publicly. I'm a public representative of St. Mark's. If I get arrested for a DUI, it reflects on all y'all.
Really?
I am a pastor at St. Mark's. Did you hear about the pastor who got arrested for this or that? Or who, you know, did this or that? Oh, really? You go to that church where that pastor? That church must not have their act together. And they most certainly, you must have been, like, hoodwinked. I wouldn't trust anything that came out of that church. Why? Because the public leader went down. So, that's why.
I have one question there, because I'm a case I know of. Where it says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect.
Mm-hmm.
That certainly doesn't happen always, and it's certainly a problem in some Christian families and pastors' families as well.
Yep, I am aware of this.
Because you think you're trying to make your children obey you with proper respect, but you can't be sure that they do.
Okay, do you see a difference?
Well, you can teach them in the way that they should go, but that doesn't mean that they're always going to follow that. But as long as you've taught it to them, your hope and your prayer is that some time down the line, they will remember what you have taught them and see where they have done wrong and that they need to return to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Does this seem to be a higher standard than just simply, well, he tried?
He what?
He tried. He tried to have good kids, but what are you going to do? You know, win some, you lose some.
Well, it's kind of like what we expect of presidential candidates. You know, when Al Gore's kid got in trouble, everybody went, ooh. When those Bush twins did whatever they did, ooh. You know, and yet, you know, my kids might have done the same thing, and nobody went, ooh.
Right. There's a higher standard because, again, it reflects on the church. This guy can't even keep, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 kids together. How's he supposed to keep 700 kids together? So it does reflect. I think a lot of pastors are aware of this, and yet you'll see somebody resign if they're drunk. You'll see somebody resign if they got a really bad temper and just can't control it and they're blowing up at their members all the time. You rarely see someone resign if their kids just are messes, but it does happen. And I actually applaud the pastors who do that. It's tough to do. But this one scares me. I got a headstrong little girl at home.
Oh, yeah.
And it's little things. It's little things like today on the way out the door. We were going out to lunch together, and Belle was running away. I said, come here. And she ran the other direction. And there were members around, so I did the pastoral thing of running after her, picking her up, getting in her face and saying, when I say come, it means this way, not that way. You will listen to me, okay? She goes, okay, Daddy. Okay. But that's the point. I'm not a PK, a pastor's kid, PK. But my wife is. And all PKs have reputations of either being complete messes or holier than thou. You know, one of the two. They're either bright, shining angels or demons. Because they're under that spotlight. And that's one of the unfortunate things of growing up in a pastor's house. But my responsibility is it's my house. So I'm going to make sure I spend enough time with them. I'm going to make sure I don't confuse my job with serving God and my family. And, you know, mixing up my priorities there. Where I'm never home. I'm actually going to be in my home and managing my house. And will my child always obey me? What child does?
Noah.
But will they get it? I hope, God willing,
someday,
yes.
Someday they will, when they're adults. They'll look back on. Told me to do this and I didn't do it. Then I looked back on it and I'm like, I should have done that.
Yep. Last of all, I think this is a good summary of this whole night's lesson. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under, there's no excuse, just shush. You're sinners. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. There goes every world religion. Not one person will God look at it and say, come into heaven because you're a good person. That those words will never come out of his mouth. No one, by observing the law. If you're going to try to earn your way to heaven by being a good person, you've already lost. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's a mirror that shows us our imperfection. But now a righteousness from God, a perfection from God apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, or in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely, declared not guilty for free, by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's it. Nobody's perfect. Christ was. Through your baptism, you've been covered with Christ, and now you are perfect through Him. And that's the way into heaven. There's two ways into heaven. Be perfect or borrow Christ. You don't have perfection, so you should probably borrow His. And luckily, He gives it to you for free. And this concludes the longest lesson ever. So. But thank you for sticking with it. And again, it's a lot to digest. Next week, the Ten Commandments is even more to digest.
Do you have a date yet as to when we will be finished and accepted?
No, that's a good question. This is it's a good thing to talk about, too, if some of you are going through this class and you think, yeah, I like what I hear. I want to hear this more. I want to be taught more. I want to be a member of this church. Now's the time to start thinking about that. Come to our Sunday morning worship services. See what it's like to be part of our family. Keep coming to class, and I will be meeting after class is over. After we've gone through all 20 lessons, I'll meet with those. I'll have you sign up the last day of class if you're interested in becoming a member. Sign up. I will come and visit with everybody who's interested when all the visits are done. We're ready to go. We set our date. It's usually a couple weeks after class is done because it takes a couple weeks to get everybody scheduled in.
So it could be like towards the end of October.
I would think more towards the beginning.
Well, we have still
10 more lessons to go, don't we?
No, we have 6.
6?
We're on 14, there's 20.
Gotcha.
So, right?
I'll talk
we should
afterwards.
Finish our last class on September 26th.
Okay, thanks. So, our last class is September 26th, because I won't be missing any other classes, and then we, let's see, 2 weeks, I would say, no later than 2 weeks after that would be October. Do you have a calendar still?
Yeah, well, I'm just in my head.
Oh, you're good.
Well, there's 4 more days left in September, and then you'd have, you know, the 3rd would be the next Wednesday, so.
And I can get here pretty easily by bus.
So, okay.
So October 7th would be a Wednesday.
Huh?
And then the Sunday after that would be the 10th. So, I would say probably around October 10th, you could plan on it. Or the 17th. And if there's ever any conflict, like if I say the 10th and the 10th doesn't work for somebody who wants to be a new member, we don't do it on the 10th. We wait till everybody's ready. So.
Well, say if you don't drive, you know, and you have to take a bus and you're not sure what time the buses are coming or whatever. Because I can get here pretty easy because the bus 21 drops me off at the mall. I can always cross the street and walk over.
What's wrong? It's the 14th through the 21st.
Okay. We'd be able to figure it out.
Okay.
All right, thank you all for your patience and your time and your questions and comments. Chris?
What's going on inside of
Oh, we're meeting.